The year was 1912. And after 4 days of uneventful sailing, Titanic received reports from ships in the area of ice. And at about 11:30 on April 14th, a lookout saw an iceberg out of the haze ahead. And he rang the warning bell. He phones up to the bridge. The ship reverses dramatically the engines, and they steer sharply away. Instead of making direct impact, they graze alongside the iceberg so that just shards of ice are poured up on the deck. And they all sigh a relief. But not to their knowledge, the iceberg had a jagged underwater spur that gashes a 300-foot gash line in the ship's hull. And by the time the captain gets down to the damaged area, five compartments had already filled up with water. The ship's hull had pitched downward, pouring water into neighboring compartments, and it was too late. And of course, you know the rest of the story. On April 15th, 1912, the unsinkable ship sunk. And too bad for Leo. So, what does it mean to believe in the gospel? The word gospel has become so secondhand and ambiguous that when somebody says it, it's not really clear what they're saying. It's like the iceberg that you see above the water without the behemoth of ice with all its spurs underneath. We really have to start defining terms, don't we? What exactly is the news that they think is good? And by good, do they simply mean agreeable, or that it's not necessarily bad news? And what's the context around this news? How does it affect you? For instance, you might go home tonight and watch the news. I don't necessarily recommend it, but you might go home tonight and you watch the news. And maybe, in a rare instance, there's good news on the news, right? Because usually the news is what's wrong in the world today. And local news is what's the worst stuff around you that's wrong. But maybe you watch the news tonight and there's good news on it, and the headline is philanthropist donates $1 million to save orphanage. And I might say, do you think that's good news? And you might say, not only is that good news, that is great news. And then I say, so how much do you want to donate? Right? We see the disconnect there. What we should mean when we say we believe in the gospel is that we believe in the good news that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come down from heaven to live the righteous life that we couldn't, to substitute his righteousness for our unrighteousness in sacrificing himself on the cross, to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile us with God to the end, that we may now fully and freely worship him in new resurrection life, to usher in what the prophets had foretold of the new covenant that God would make with man, to dwell within us, to give us his spirit, to lead us into all truth and worship and enjoyment of God. That's what we mean, or should mean, when we say we believe in the gospel. This good news is the decision point of all mankind in redemptive history. We all have a decision to make. This news is either irrelevant, having no effect on us whatsoever, just another story on the news that we glaze over. It's bad. It's fake news. It's a distraction. It's a deception to the true purpose of life and of happiness. Or, dear sinner, that this news is marvelous. That it's good. That it changes everything, that it's the fulfillment of all things and the solution to the human condition we call sin. To believe in the gospel, the good news, is to believe that the news of Jesus is good. His ministry, his life, his message, his death, his resurrection is good, and it's worth giving our whole lives to. And Paul loves to admonish his readers with this idea. 1 Thessalonians, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Colossians, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Or my favorite, Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, the good news of Christ. Which brings us to the epistle to Philemon. The book of Philemon isn't where major New Testament doctrines go to hang their hats, so to speak. It isn't a wealth of New Testament theology. Rather, it's like the applied theology course of the New Testament. When we come to Philemon, it's as if we're meeting with Paul after class and he says, come along with me and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Let me give you an example. It's biblical wisdom in action. Philemon is essentially, for me anyways, the New Testament case study for Christian peacemaking and conflict resolution. I'm going to try to demonstrate that to you as we go throughout the letter. So let's talk about the context of the letter before we jump in. Philemon is the shortest letter written by Paul. Not the shortest letter in the Bible. That's 3 John. But it's the shortest letter written by Paul. It's written around AD 62 while Paul is imprisoned in Rome. It's written along with Colossians and Ephesians. And all three letters were sent with a man named Tychicus, we're going to see here in Philemon, and one of the main characters of Philemon, Onesimus. They're sent with them back to Asia Minor. And typically, the book of Colossians and Philemon are mentioned together because Philemon, the person, is a member of the Colossian church. So I hope to tie those two things together for you in your mind. If that's the first time you've heard that, I pray that that's helpful. In fact, we learn from verse 2 that Philemon is a wealthy man and that at least a fraction of the church actually meets in his house. And so Colossians would have been this public letter to be read before the whole church, but Philemon would have been more personal and just between Paul and the man Philemon. So a little bit of history there. Paul ministers to Ephesus 10 years prior, AD 52, two men, Epaphras, Philemon, are saved through that ministry. These men would travel back to their home to Colossae, about 120 miles east from the port city of Ephesus. And then 10 years later, the setting of this letter, Onesimus, who is a slave, runs away from Philemon, his master, to hide in the sea of people at Rome, which is a clever move by him, by the way. And at some point, by God's mysterious, marvelous providence, he runs into Paul. And like Paul, who himself ran away from the Lord and was set free from the slavery of sin on the road to Damascus, Onesimus is changed forever by the power of the gospel through Paul in Rome. And they all lived happily ever after. Well, not so much, right? This is the world. This is reality. And Philemon isn't that kind of story. It starts with a, you'll like this because you're Baptist, it starts with a crisis. It addresses a conflict. It ends with a cliffhanger. I knew you would like that. So let's talk about the crisis. The crisis should be obvious. Onesimus is a runaway slave. And you don't have to look too far back into history to realize why that's a problem. The punishment in Rome for runaway slaves or for anyone harboring runaway slaves is capital, meaning they would be put to death. So let's talk about the elephant in the room. Philemon, a Christian, owns slaves, and Paul, the apostle, is somewhat okay with that. Stick with me to the end. I don't think this letter is primarily about slavery, but I think it's helpful to talk about it because we have so many questions on what looks like an awkward blemish in the New Testament, right? We'd expect Paul's confusion, maybe even his anger, that Philemon would even own a slave to begin with. And then we'd expect his response to be a hard stance against Philemon, a condemnation of his behavior. But what we might expect and what are actually said are two different things. Plus, given the real estate that Paul has given on this issue throughout his letters in the New Testament, his direction has not been in support of the systematic dismantling of slavery as a whole. Rather, on Christian conduct inside of those roles, acknowledging at least that slavery is a reality in the Roman Empire. For instance, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering servants with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In Colossians 3:22, it says almost word for word the exact same thing. So, at least in these first two passages, Paul's making a category for slaves who are believers and masters who are believers, and encourages them both to Christian conduct and not to the dissolution of this relationship. Right? Don't worry, everything is still awkward. We haven't resolved this yet, so bear with me. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 3, gives a little bit more reasoning as to the why of this conduct in these roles. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So two things I want to know here. First, that when Paul speaks about their service to these brothers who are their masters and believers, he says that it's good service. Not unjust, not bad, not dehumanizing, but good. And I think this supports the notion of a biblical category of bond service. I'm going to continue to use that word bond service because slavery just can mean anything. We're going to talk about that here in a second. So first, that he references it as good. Second, that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's the reason that he gives to this conduct. Is essentially the heart of the New Testament church that believed that everything was subservient to the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel. In fact, a summary of New Testament Christian conduct could be boiled down to this. Do everything in the light of and for the sake of the gospel, because the end of all things is at hand. And try your hardest not to hinder that in any way. Life is short. Eternity is forever. Their worldview is and ours should be filled with the conviction of eternity. What's going to matter in the light of eternity? And so it's easy for them to concede certain rights or justices. Titus 2:9 repeats the same idea in a different way. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When bondservants serve their masters well, it makes the gospel attractive. It makes the gospel beautiful. The gospel is beautiful on its own, but living in a way contrary to the gospel is like sending or presenting a bride on her wedding day with a tattered and stained dress with mud and stains of various kinds. The dress should match the beauty of the bride. And that's what gospel living is to gospel truth. So far, we've considered believing servants, believing masters, making a category for that, trying to handle this awkward issue of slavery in the New Testament or bond servants. But 1 Peter takes it a one step further. So what about unbelieving masters? What about unjust masters? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, no, but also to the unjust, which I think confirms this eternal gospel worldview. Now, this, of course, wouldn't justify unjust slavery or discourage any attempt to get out of that type of slavery. But again, the focus is on our godly response. Now, we certainly can't read those passages and conclude that the Bible is against slavery as a whole, in its entirety. It at least has some sliver, some biblical category in which one person could pledge themselves to another for work that at least was more encompassing than maybe at-will employment. But don't overhear or mishear what I'm saying. And I think 1 Timothy 1:10 is helpful here. I promise we're almost done with this portion. Paul includes slavery in one of his typical list of condemnation. We'll list sin after sin after sin. It's not exhaustive, but it's helpful here because he includes slavery in this list, but he uses a certain word that I think is helpful. In verse 8, "Now we know that the law is good, and if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but," and here's where we want to pay attention, "for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, and enslavers." Enslavers. And this is the word that we commonly think of when we think about transatlantic slavery. It's a mouthful. Someone kidnapping one person against their will and selling them into slavery. In the Bible, if you don't hear anything else about my conversation on slavery, the Bible is fundamentally against that. Whether it's by military expansion or systematic exploitation, the Bible is fundamentally, should be clear, even from this verse, but a host of others, the Bible is against that type of slavery and against the transatlantic slave trade in antebellum United States has no biblical ground to stand on. So, I want to talk about what slavery then looks like in the Roman Empire during this time. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to contrast it to what we think of as the transatlantic slave trade, because that is just dominant in your mind. It'd be like me saying, "Hey, I'm going to send you a message," and immediately you're already thinking of what I'm saying. You're like, "Oh, you're going to write me an email, you're going to send me a text message," but that means something in different times. Would have meant something in their day. Someone would have to write it down and send it. They would have traveled many miles. In the 1800s, maybe a telegram, telephone, text message, email, you get it, right? So slavery is like that for us. What does slavery, like a message, mean for them in that time? And how is it different from the slavery in our recent past? So first of all, it differs in the demographic. This is probably the biggest one. In the people that it makes up, right? It's not based on ethnicity or race. In fact, many slaves were of the same ethnicity as their masters. It differs in the acquirement. Slaves were usually acquired through the expansion of war, but people could become slaves as an act of criminal punishment. "Hey, you've done this bad thing. You need to pay damages." "Well, I can't." "Well, you'll pay with a form of servitude." Or they could pay from financial disparity. "Hey, I can't pay this debt. I'll pay it this way, or I'll take advantage of this financial opportunity because I don't have any other resources available to me." So it differs in the acquirement. It also differs systematically. There are slaves were certainly owned by people, but the government also owned slaves. A third of the population of Rome is slaves. It also didn't carry the negative stigma in society. This is core to Roman kind of theology, is that they were born to rule. And so as they expanded, they took prisoners of war, essentially, and made them slaves. They also, core to their kind of theology and way of thinking, was that some men had to be slaves for others to be free. It was just a necessity of life. This is a big one, that it differs from the transatlantic slave trade in that in the types of professions or work that slaves would do. Slaves in Rome, sure, there's the agriculture or the salt mines. That was kind of the blue collar, the lowest of the low slave. But slaves could perform highly skilled professions. There were slaves that were doctors, mathematicians, philosophers. Epictetus is a famous philosopher who was a slave and became a freed man. We'll talk about what that means here in a second. It differs in cruelty, and I want to be sensitive here because slavery ultimately depends on the master that you had. However, slaves were afforded a lot of rights, more rights in Rome than the United States, which is kind of sad. Because when military expansion slowed for Rome and there was a shortage of slaves and runaway slaves became a problem, it actually became a matter of national interest to give slaves more rights, if only for a time. And that came in the second and third century. And it differs in emancipation, or how slaves could become free. That process is called manumission, and that could be bought by the slave or by someone else, or even given or bestowed upon by their master, and they would become freedmen with all the rights of a Roman citizen besides politics, oddly enough. Any children that they had would be fully assimilated into society and without the political exclusion. So here's the deal, okay? Slavery is a reality in the Roman Empire. At its best, it's close to an employee-employer relationship in which slaves would actually receive wages. They could buy their own freedom. They had protections, rights, accommodations, and could live a comfortable life, which they wouldn't be able to provide for themselves on their own, something akin to maybe feudalism in the medieval Europe. So this is the crisis. Onesimus comes to faith, but Paul realizes that he's a runaway slave. This letter to Philemon, then, is Paul's appeal to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus to mediate the conflict between these brothers in Christ as their spiritual father in the faith. So without further ado, let's go to the text. All right. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So first, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And I want to think on this phrase. And so by now, especially here at Cosmosdale, you're familiar with these Pauline introductions and titles in the letters. And you kind of just glaze right over them. And they do this. This is pretty typical, so you know who it's from, who it's going to, right at the beginning of the letter. You don't have to thumb through the scroll all the way to the end to find out all this information. We kind of do this on the front of our envelopes. But usually, this is not how Paul refers to himself. Paul usually refers to himself as an apostle. He does that 9 times. Out of all the times he refers to himself, 9 times, he refers to himself as an apostle. 3 times as a servant or slave, which is interesting. And 2 other times he mentions no title at all in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Philemon is the only place in the New Testament where Paul introduces himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And this sounds like I'm making mountains out of molehills, but this phrase is only used 5 times in the New Testament, all of them by Paul, and 2 of them are in this letter. Remember also, Philemon, the person, it's part of the Colossian church. And what do you think Paul refers to himself in that letter? An apostle. Interesting. This is all begging the question, why? Why refer to yourself as a prisoner here, the only time you refer to yourself, and especially considering Colossians, why not apostle? Or why not slave or servant? Wouldn't the term apostle be more authoritative? And wouldn't the term slave be more aligned with Onesimus' plight? So why not apostle? My answer is that it comes down to authority versus appeal. Authority versus appeal. Usually, when Paul directs the church, he does so with the authority of his apostleship, given to him by Christ to speak on matters directly. This is the truth, and this is how we should live. In fact, 1 Corinthians is a great example of this in chapter 7. He starts the letter by saying, I'm an apostle, I'm going to speak on matters directly. Chapter 7, he distinguishes himself when he wants to give his opinion. He says, hey, not the Lord, but I. And he does that explicitly twice as he gives his personal judgment that are not necessarily binding commands on the church to follow for all ages. And I think Philemon would fall into this latter category. He's not speaking to Philemon formally as an apostle, but as the letter says, my beloved brother, my fellow worker, as an old man and a prisoner of Christ. Okay, so I get why not apostle, but why not a slave? Onesimus a slave, you referred to yourself before this way. Doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't that garner more sympathy from Philemon? My answer here is that it comes down to a difference of submission versus sacrifice. Submission versus sacrifice. Okay. The problem here is that the servant of Christ imagery refers to Paul's devotion or submission to Christ over against his new master, over against his old master of sin. So I think it would be kind of confusing analogy, so to speak, to refer to himself this way. Because if Paul were suggesting that Philemon to free Onesimus based on the fact that his servitude to Philemon was much inferior to his now servitude to Christ, by the same token, would then Paul recommend the dissolution of any relationship that's inferior to Christ in the same manner? No. And the rest of his letters, I think, even as we've already talked about, point that out. And I think if Paul were to refer to himself in this appeal, not only would it not be convincing, I think it'd be an unfair imposition on Philemon. So I think Paul uses the term prisoner. One, the obvious one, he's currently in prison. But two, I said submission versus sacrifice. It speaks to the sacrifice Paul has made for the sake of the gospel. Paul was in bondage against his will because he had conceded his personal rights for the kingdom of God. Philemon can release Onesimus from his debt, but Paul's release is much more difficult. It's out of his control, and it's highly unlikely. He's wanting Philemon to see the contrast of their situations. And not only that, but to follow suit in the same sacrifice for the gospel. It's even more. Verse 13 says that Onesimus was serving Paul in his imprisonment. So by referencing himself as a prisoner of Christ, he's driving home the practical need for the release of Onesimus so that he can continue in his work to Paul. So a final thought on his use of prisoner. Paul is constantly redefining earthly realities with heavenly ones. Slaves are to serve their masters on earth as if and because they serve a master in heaven. Masters are to treat their servants with love because their master in heaven rules over them without partiality. Paul's a prisoner of Rome because he's a prisoner of Christ. And all this builds up to a new reality that Paul's going to present to Philemon. Onesimus is your servant, but now he's your brother. Receive him as such. So Paul, a prisoner for Christ, and Timothy, our brother. The inclusion of Timothy here makes sense because Timothy is one of the main ministry partners of Paul and would have been with him during his ministry in Ephesus when Epaphras and Philemon are converted. So they undoubtedly knew each other, and they probably worked together in ministry. The inclusion of Timothy, then, is both a comfort and a courtesy. It's a kind of a mental update on the whereabouts of Timothy, how he's doing, he's there. But it's also more of that. It's not out of the question to assume that Timothy knew exactly what was going on. And his inclusion in the letter, then, is like CCing him on an email. It's Timothy's affirmation of the appeal and the contents of the letter. It's his endorsement, so to speak. And this is strategic, because I think it adds an air of accountability And it's appropriate for the role that Timothy plays among the churches that Paul has established. Paul's in prison, too. Remember that. So Timothy, his right-hand man, is able to follow up on these matters, more able than he could himself. He's his agent in the field. And so who's the addressee? The addressees are usually mentioned first, and this letter is to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Now, depending on what translation you might have, it'll either break that statement apart, beloved brother, beloved friend, and worker, or put them together. It doesn't matter. They both communicate the same thing. Paul is saying that Philemon is someone who is dear to him and someone who is down in the trenches of ministry with him. And I think this is important because Paul's choosing to address him as a peer. He's going to make an appeal to Philemon, and so he decides to address him as a peer. Can you sense the tenderness with which Paul is addressing him? He's saying, Philemon, it's me. It's Paul, not an apostle, prisoner of Christ. Simply someone who loves you and who has welcomed your help in the ministry. Has a different tone than it's Paul, an apostle. And I think he's displaying a sincere biblical tactfulness that the world so desperately needs. Truly. And I think he's a gifted biblical peacemaker. And I want to make 2 points here. First, handling conflict should be cooperative and not competitive. All these points come with hand movements. Handling conflict should be cooperative and not competitive. Exactly. Onesimus has wronged Philemon. Justice demands Onesimus' life, or at least his return. There are debts that need to be paid. But Paul's going to ask Philemon to do something here. And at the beginning, in order to mediate this conflict, Paul has a choice. And we all have this choice when dealing with conflict. We can either position people across from the table from us, competitive, or we can come alongside them on their side and look at the problem together, cooperative. Does that make sense? If you're married, you should be doing this, not this, right? Because we know all too well that competitive conflict resolution does not work. My second point. Good biblical peacemakers help people. I'm going to say this again, so don't worry. It's a mouthful. Good biblical peacemakers help people see past positions and problems to consider biblical perspectives, prioritize relationships, and pursue godly goals. Let me say that again. Good biblical peacemakers, which is what we're all called to be and want to be, help people see past positions and problems, the immediate conflict, what's going on, who's right, who's wrong, here's how I stand on it, here's how you stand on it, here's the problem, to consider biblical perspectives. How does the Word of God view this? What does God's Word have to say about this conflict, the people are in it, how to resolve it, the issue at hand? Prioritize relationships because we live in covenant in relationship with one another. If you're married, you are in covenant with your spouse. If you're a church member, you're in covenant with your brother and sister in Christ. We live in relationships and we prioritize that over the specific problem because God prioritizes people over problems. And pursue godly goals. We're looking past the immediate conflict, the immediate goal, which is just simply to win this argument, to count score. We want to consider the war and not the battle. We don't want to win the battle and lose the war. Okay. And maybe a good way to understand this is to reverse it. Bad biblical peacemakers help people focus on the positions and problems to consider worldly perspectives, prioritize their rights, and pursue worldly goals. So in this situation, Paul can either align himself with Onesimus and put Philemon across the table, lay out his 6 points why Philemon should release Onesimus, flex his apostolic authority, huff and puff, and demand Philemon's obedience, or he can tactfully appeal to Philemon on the same side of the table, encourage him to consider the work and truth of God as it relates to this conflict and come to a solution together. This is the start of that positioning by Paul, to call him my beloved brother and fellow worker. So who are the other addressees on here or mentioned? Well, I wouldn't consider them addressees, but they're certainly included in the greetings that follow, because the greetings that follow will be plural in the y'all instead of the you. So Anaphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Apphia and Archippus, more than likely his wife and son, respectively. They're referred with terms of believers, so it's a ministry, a household of faith involved in the ministry. In fact, Archippus is actually mentioned at the end of Colossians, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. We don't know what that means, but at least we know that he's involved in the ministry as a fellow soldier. And then greetings to the church that meets in your house. Again, not the whole church, probably a portion. And we've already talked about Philemon's wealth. He would have had to have had a large house to accommodate such people. And the early church regularly meets in houses of the wealthy like this. And then the greetings. We'll close with the greetings. I'll have two observations on this. Then the third observation I want to linger on for just a second, and we'll close. And my point for this, and the title of this sermon, is The Gospel, A Paradigm for Forgiveness. A paradigm for forgiveness. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The you is plural here, the Appalachian y'all, because the greeting is to Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the church that meets in your house. We'll switch back to the singular, and then at the end, include the plural again for the same reasons. So, the first observation is that this greeting is pretty typical for Paul. Literally, word for word, most of his letters, except for 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds some extra adjectives because he loves Timothy. And it's not just typical for Paul, it's typical of people for that day. However, this is Paul's own spin on that greeting. It's kind of like, instead of sending good vibes your way or hope you're doing well, there's nothing wrong with that, but Paul just doesn't like the ambiguity. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, and the reason I think Paul uses this greeting, as you probably heard before, this is a short summary of the gospel. We experience peace with God through the abundant grace of God that called us, created us, died for us, regenerated us, keeps us, transforms us, resurrects us, glorifies us. That is the gospel, simplified in a greeting. And I want to suggest to you that this is the foundation for biblical peacemaking. The gospel is the foundation for forgiveness, for restoration, for reconciliation. So it's not just Paul's boilerplate greeting, like he has some template where he changes the name at the beginning, writes something in the middle, and hits send. It's much more than that in this letter, because what it comes to represent, it's a paradigm for forgiveness for Philemon to follow with Onesimus. Paul can ask Philemon, what's true about you? What's true about you, Philemon? Why aren't you crushed by the weight of your sin? What happened to that unpayable debt that you owed to God? Paul says, I know what happened. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has extended his grace to you, Philemon, at the cost of his own life, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Philemon, live in a manner worthy of the gospel you've received, of the grace and peace you've received. And that's true about all of us. Why bother with forgiveness at all? It's so costly. How can you forgive someone when they hurt you? How can you forgive your spouse when they lie to you, cheat on you? Or that person who's burned you over and over and over again. Who's going to make right all these wrongs done against you? The world doesn't understand this type of forgiveness. We forgive because we've been forgiven. So what's Paul going to ask Philemon to do? Extend grace and establish peace at cost to himself. Why? Why? And I love this quote. The man who refuses to forgive destroys the bridge over which he himself must cross. Those who have been forgiven much will forgive much.